I've chosen hymns to emphasize that the Lord reigns. So will you join me in singing number 51st? I like that which says that his goodness and mercy daily attend thee. And then we're to ponder anew what the Almighty will do if he, with his love, he befriend thee. Well, let's praise him further by singing 683, 683. Yes, please be seated. We're not going to sing that hymn. I'm really surprised that Judy and Tom are here tonight because she has to be there tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock. She didn't get a lot of rest last night either. The football game. But Brother Rick, maybe you can, what shall I say? Not repeat more than twice.
Should I speak twice as fast as usual?
No.
Tonight we are on the subject of the description of the Lord. The title of this book that we began with last Lord's Day dealt with Nahum as a type of the Comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit in that role. But as we move into these next two verses in Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3, we see a consideration of the character of God Himself. And as that character of the Lord is expounded upon, it is, as we shall see, a matter of great comfort to the people of God. This particular book has kind of the reputation of being a book of wrath and judgment against Nineveh, the hated enemy of Israel. But typically and symbolically, it speaks of God's wrath against all of the enemies of Himself and His people. And in that sense, then, it is a great comfort and a great encouragement to the people of God, because we are reminded through the book of Nahum, through the book, all the books of Scripture, that though it may appear at times that there is another who rules this world, the fact remains that Christ is still on the throne. He takes note of those oppressions and those wrongdoings that are perpetrated upon His people. He is long-suffering, He is patient, but nevertheless, as we see here, it says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. And it repeats that three times. Probably a more literal rendering of verse 2. Rather than saying, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The literal rendering of the Hebrew would read something more like, God, very jealous and avenging, is the Lord. That brings more focus, not quite so much upon the adverbs or the descriptive terms used to describe God, but it affirms God Himself. For if the subject or the sentence is God, very jealous and avenging, is the Lord. Yes, there is the truth that He is jealous, and we'll describe and look at what those terms mean in a few moments. But if He is jealous and He is avenging, they are but descriptive terms, and the real sentence is, God is the Lord. That makes it plain to us, as it reassured the hearts of the faithful remnant in Nahum's day, that despite those who might present themselves as gods, those who might bow down to objects of wood and stone, many people call many different things God, whether they call them outwardly or whether they just hold them as such by their actions and by their words and by their thoughts. the fact remains, there is but one God, and God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the Lord. That was the matter of comfort and encouragement to the Hebrews of Nahum's day. And that should be the encouragement and the comfort and the strength for the people of God today. What then is accomplished by these descriptive terms that God is jealous? What's it mean that He is a jealous God? And what does it mean that He is revenging? When we hear the word jealous, we often think of that word in a negative sense. We're not to be jealous. We're supposed to share. We're not supposed to be selfish and jealous and envious of others. But this particular word, in its context here and in the way in which it is applied as a characteristic or an attribute of Almighty God, it is not a negative characteristic, but it is a positive characteristic. For when it says that the Lord is jealous, God is jealous, it means that He is jealously protective of His people. And in that sense, He is intolerant of any imperfection. He is intolerant of imperfection in His people. Not meaning that we can be perfect in and of ourselves, but that we are constantly exhorted by Scripture to seek holiness, to strive for perfection, to strive for the sanctification process, even as He has said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." We are to model our lives, model our thoughts, and model our words after the example of the one who lived in this life in a sinless manner, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, He expects us to use His own example as a model for our lives, that we might be more like Christ, that we might even, as some have mockingly said, little Jesuses. That is our objective, and that is our calling, that we should strive to be more like the Lord in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. He is also very jealous, very intolerant of idolatry on the part of those who are His people. He is the only God. He is worthy and deserving and requiring of all worship and all honor and all praise. We can't have God on this side and something of equal value or comparable value on the other side of the scale that we serve jointly. It is said that you cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. You can't sit on the fence and one day serve God and the other day serve the flesh or serve the devil. We have but one Father. It is either God the Father or it is the Father of the things of this world. We are either servants of the kingdom of light or of the kingdom of darkness. You cannot have it both ways. Many people believe that Christians are religious fanatics, and they're off here on some strange tangent somewhere, and atheists are some extremists on the other end, and that the majority of people are just somewhere neutral in the middle. Well, the reality is that there are no neutrals in the spiritual warfare. You either serve God or you serve the devil. And if you pretend to be neutral, you are serving the devil. Because you're serving yourself, you're indulging in the things of this world, and that is not serving God. So God is intensely jealous of things that would damage and harm His people, whether it be sin or whether it be false worship. And thus, as a jealous God, he chastens his people so that they will turn from their wickedness, that they will reform their ways by his chastening hand upon them, not in a vindictive manner, not in the way that he will ultimately punish the sinners, the wicked, the ungodly, for that shall be an endless punishment. But he chastens his people in a corrective manner that we might recognize the evil of our ways and that we might repent and return unto him. Scripture reminds us that whom he loveth, he chasteneth. And we are reminded then that if there is no chastening hand, if there is no corrective hand upon our lives, then we are most likely living in some selfish, self-centered, sinful manner that God isn't going to bother. He's given us over to our reprobate mind. He's left us to our own ways. He's let us make our own choice. And sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin choose the way of destruction. But God is jealous, and those whom he loves, he will chasten, he will correct, and he will reprove and put them back on the proper path. As such, God, as a jealous God, will bring great judgment upon those who bring harm to his people. And that, too, shows us his loving character towards his people. And thus it is a great comfort to recognize that whatever happens, no matter whom our oppressors are, whether it be a co-worker, whether it be a family member, whether it be a government, whether it be the satanic forces that have much latitude and much power in this world, the fact remains that God is on the throne. He's taking note of all these things, and he will set matters right in the end. He will revenge, this verse says, and it says it three times. It says, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth his adversaries. He brings vengeance upon his enemies. And this, as the name of God is mentioned three times in this verse, so is the characteristic of revenge. The Lord said himself, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is his prerogative to avenge evil. It is according to his timetable. Oftentimes he does not respond as quickly as we would like from our limited perspective, but he knows best and he does all things well. And he will carry out the execution of his wrath and his vengeance upon the wicked according to his timetable. We cannot rush the timetable of God. We cannot move it along to a faster pace than what he has ordained in his sovereign purposes. But the truth is that he will bring judgment, he will execute justice, and he will make matters right in the end. The common conception is, of many children, is that they have a bigger, more powerful, older brother who they can run to if they're threatened by a bully. Or sometimes the statement among children is, my father's bigger than your father, and the implication is that if they get harassed by another schoolmate or another child, they will run to their father, and their father's more powerful than the other kid's father. But the truth is that Christ is, in many respects, our big brother. And he is our Heavenly Father, and we can run to him. We can't run to him when we are in the wrong, for he will not carry out judgment against others who cause us harm or cause us hardship because of our own sin. But when we are obedient to him, when we are serving him, and particularly when we are persecuted for the faith, when we are suffering because of his sake and because of his name, He reminds us constantly that they are not rejecting us, but they are rejecting Him. And that because they rejected Him, how could we expect any less? And in many respects, that is a measure of the reality and the truth of our own faith. If we are accepted by the world and believed to be just one of the boys, if we are readily accepted by the system and the ways of this world, then we ought to have second thoughts. We ought to seriously consider whether or not our own profession has any validity or not. For the truth is that those who associate with Christ, those who name the name of Christ, and those who stand upon the principles of the Word of God are generally rejected. If not immediately, then certainly in the long run, by the ways of this world. Divisions will come in churches as the pagan element will often depart. John himself said that they are not with us, they are no longer among us because they were not of us. They departed. And yes, there are circumstances where Christians can leave a fellowship. But the truth is that church divisions, church splitting, is a very serious matter. And God expects that we seek fellowship and participation in a local assembly where the Word of God is preached. He is jealous. He carries out His vengeance. He revengeth, and it says it three times, because even as He is thrice holy, Scripture says, He is also thrice avenging. Nothing can escape His notice. We can deceive man. We can cover up the truth. And guilty people oftentimes get off in a court of law, in human justice systems. But in the criminal justice system of the Almighty God, nothing goes unnoticed and nothing will go unpunished. We may hide it. We may reserve it to our thoughts. And though no other human being may see or know what we have done, God knows. And God will revenge. God will punish all wickedness. He will punish every sin. And He will chasten every one of His people who dabbles in sin. And that is a serious warning as well. But as we see in this context, it is also a very comforting notion, because it proves God's love for us. It reminds us that He is concerned with our well-being and our welfare, and particularly our eternal well-being. And by the chastening that we endure in this life, to correct us, to reprove us, and to put us back on the correct path, that is evidence of His eternal love for us and His desire that we spend eternity with Him. For He does chasten those whom He loves. The jealous nature of God is seen from the earliest verses of Scripture. Most people generally assume that the specific exposition of God's jealousy is found in Exodus 20, where He speaks of His jealousy, where He carries out vengeance upon the third and the fourth generations of them that hate Him. But He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. On one hand, there is the execution of His judgment, but that is a limited execution. Adam fell. All of humanity fell into sin and death as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. But God's vengeance is restrained For immediately after the fall, God in mercy announced in Genesis 3:15 the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Savior who would come and redeem his people. And yet, on the other hand, he shows mercy to thousands of them, to thousands of generations, one rendering of that Hebrew phrase is. He has immeasurable grace, immeasurable mercy. And thus, we see the great character of God displayed even despite the shortcomings and the sin and the failure of man. But the reality is that God's jealousy is seen even further back in Scripture. We see it even in the Garden of Eden. That which prompted the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden occurred because of God's jealousy, his intolerance of disobedience and false worship. We see it again in the eviction of Cain from fellowship among Adam and Eve and his descendants. Cain was forced to go off into the land of Nod after he killed his brother because Cain chose the way of man-centered, self-willed worship. Abel had chosen, by God's grace, to carry out worship in the way that was prescribed by God himself. Animal sacrifice. Cain said, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to bring the best of my vegetables and fruits of the field, and it better be acceptable to God because it's the best I have. God requires to be worshipped in the way in which he prescribes. It is not an option. We can't simply gather together and worship if we feel like it. He commands us to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. He requires that we gather together, first of all, to worship him, to exalt his name, and also then to edify the brethren, to expound the preaching of the word, to teach others. That is his purpose for the local church. And through it, we derive much benefit. We are strengthened in biblical truth. We are armed and prepared with the spiritual armor to face the onslaught of the enemy, the spiritual forces of this world, and even the daily grind, the daily routine, and the difficulties, the trials and tribulations, and the storms of life. Through that preparation that comes through knowing and applying the Word of God, he thus graciously enables us to stand in the midst of such opposition. Yes, sir. This also leads to much Christian fellowship and edification, encouragement of the brethren. And for that reason, God has provided. His jealousy, his rejection of false worship is seen throughout the Old Testament. It led to very great hardship for the people of Israel, those who were the self-professed nation of God. Yes, they were the people of God in the sense that there was a believing remnant who knew his presence, who observed his manifestation of his miraculous power. And the nation as a whole received the common grace of that. So in a sense, at least they were the people of God. But they were people of God only insofar as that believing remnant was the catalyst. They were the prime recipient. They were the ones who were primarily entrusted with the preservation of the Scriptures. And it was through them that God manifested his presence and the preparation for the Messiah throughout history. There are many people today who call themselves Christians, and yet when you look at their lifestyle, and we must constantly evaluate our own decisions, our own lifestyles, our own thoughts, and our own words, because We are constantly challenged to make our own calling and election sure, to be sure that what we profess is in reality a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's not a mere profession, but that it is a true relationship with the God of the Bible. He said that He is a jealous God. He said that He revenges. He avenges those who would harm His people. He takes note of every situation so that we might recognize that He is the Lord. God is the Lord. He is the one true God. It says He is furious. And again, we see that term often in a negative sense. We see it as an uncontrollable rage or an uncontrollable anger. But in this sense, the real word, the Hebrew meaning intended here, is that He is the master of His fury. Many times we get angry and we let our anger take control of us. But when it says that God is furious, it says that He is the master of His fury. He is in full control. He is fully capable of carrying out His vengeance and His wrath upon His enemies. And He does it in a perfectly holy manner. He revengeth, but He is the all-holy God, and He does not sin in His wrath or in His anger. He is righteous, and He is perfectly entitled to be angry with the wicked. Therefore, it is again a matter of tremendous encouragement, tremendous comfort, even as the theme of this entire book, even the name of the prophet itself and himself, is the Comforter. We should receive much strength and much encouragement from the fact that God, though He revenges, though He chastens His people, He is perfectly in control of His fury. He will not go too far in His chastening of His people. He will not act too rashly in the carrying out of His judgment upon the wicked. We, in our wicked state, in our status of being dead in trespasses and sin, are worthy of God's eternal judgment, eternal destruction, eternal separation from God. But He does not immediately carry out that just sentence. Indeed, in many cases, in the lives of His elect, He withholds that to the point where, by His grace, we hear the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And we come to faith, we come to repentance, and we come to a personal relationship with Almighty God through Christ. And that, too, shows clearly and undeniably that He is the master of His fury. He is entitled to wrath. He is entitled to judgment. He is the judge of the quick and the dead. But He will not use that power and that right wrongly. He is in perfect control. We are told that He reserves His wrath and His judgment. And that merely reminds us that His execution of His judgment is at an appointed time. We cannot rush that timetable. We cannot expedite God's program for the ages or for humanity or for this world. At times, perhaps we would like to see a quicker manifestation of His judgment upon evil. We would like to see certain people get what they deserve. But the truth is that God will do all of that in His time. He will accomplish what He has said He will do according to His timetable. Therefore, when we see even as 2 Peter 2:9 reminds us, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Many people think that God is just out there somewhere and he's limited in his power, that he really can't help us. But Peter reminds us that he knows how to deliver the godly. And yes, sometimes we pray for certain things, but many times we would be better off praying for his will to be done rather than prescribing to God exactly what we want him to do. He knows how to deliver the godly. Yes, there might be a certain unjust situation. Yes, there might be a certain trouble or trial that we face, but we must be very careful in telling God how he should resolve it. Because Peter reminds us that he knows how to deliver the godly, but also that he reserves unto the sinners. He reserves his wrath unto that day of judgment. The time will come where they cannot flee. They may hide their sin for a while. They may escape judgment for a while. They may escape the punishment of the criminal justice system in this life entirely at times. But when they reach the judgment bar of God, when they reach the throne of judgment, there will be no escape. We see in verse 3, in addition to the fact that he is a jealous and an avenging God, we also see that he is slow to anger. It remakes that point that he is slow to wrath, but that he is great in power. And that reaffirms that timetable that was mentioned at the end of verse 2. He reserveth his judgment. He is slow to anger. This book deals with his judgment upon Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. About 125 years after the prophecy of Jonah, perhaps. But now we see a period of time where no longer is it a call to repentance, but it is an execution of his wrath upon Nineveh. It is a pronouncement of his judgment that cannot be rescinded. It will not be canceled. It will not be put off. And God has reached the point with Nineveh because he is doubly angry with what they have done. Nineveh has carried off the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And now, after causing such hardship among the northern tribes, yes, it was a proper execution of God's judgment upon Israel for their disobedience, for their idolatry, but there was much cruelty done in the process. And many of God's people suffered what sometimes military strategists call collateral damage. God's people suffered in the destruction that came upon the northern 10 tribes as well. And God took note. But not only was it serious enough violation of God's principle for what they had done to the people of God in the carrying out of the judgment upon the northern 10 tribes, but they also then created a second offense. Because in the time of Nahum, Sennacherib, the Assyrian general, is now attacking Jerusalem itself. And therefore God is doubly offended. For he reminds his people throughout that he is jealous of Jerusalem and of Zion. And it is he who revengeth his enemies, his adversaries. We do not need to rely upon military defense if we are right with God. God is perfectly capable of protecting his people. This reminds us that though he is slow to anger, he is great in power. And that tells us that the withholding of his power, or the withholding of his wrath and his judgment, is not a matter of lack of power. He is not withholding judgment because of weakness. He is not waiting for reinforcements to ride over the hill as the cavalry often rode over the hill to protect the wagon trains against the Indians. He is not withholding judgment because he is incapable of carrying out judgment. He is showing his great power and his restraint in the fact that he has withheld judgment, and he is showing his great long-suffering, patient, merciful character by the fact that he is holding back, not doing what he is fully capable of doing. This, too, should remind us of the great grace and mercy for which we ought to be extremely thankful on the part of Almighty God. He is slow to anger, but He is of great power. He is capable, whenever He chooses, of carrying out the judgment and the wrath that is rightfully deserved by the wicked. We see in Numbers 14:18, again, His long-suffering, His grace, His great mercy, and His forgiving nature. But it reminds us that despite those things, He is indeed capable of judgment, for those who are the wicked will not escape. He will carry out in His timetable the righteous judgment that is duly deserved. We are thus encouraged to know that He is the one who is on the throne. He takes note of the wrongs done to His people. That we should not be discouraged, but that we ought to be instead encouraged and comforted, knowing, even as many of the early apostles rejoiced and many of the early martyrs rejoiced in the fact that they were being martyred, that they were being punished, that they were found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. We in our self-centered mentality often think, how could we ever endure such pain and such suffering for the cause of a religious belief? But the historical fact remains that God has prepared His people in many situations to endure such, not as any great testimony of their own strength or their own bravery, but as a reminder of the reality of the faith that they profess, as an example to the world, because many people will risk their lives for some dangerous venture, but very few, if any, will surrender their lives for something which is not true. And God has given His people a conviction, a strength, and a realization of the truth of the relationship with Himself, that even as Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The Lord is jealous, and He is slow to anger, but He is on the throne. Any thoughts concerning this section as it was announced? Yes.
In times past, I mean, something must be involved, we as the church have been criticized for being slow to anger. There are many times that follow the
commandment. Yes, sometimes it is hard to put that into practice, but we are called to patience, long-suffering, and yet that doesn't mean that we are to accept any kind of wrongdoing just in the name of patience. There is discipline that occurs, that must occur within the local assembly to the glory of God. Yes. Who else? What about prayer requests? You know of Judy's surgery tomorrow? And Agnes has surgery next week, right? Tuesday?
Yes.
So we need to keep those two ladies in our prayers. Who else? Yes. The Rooks. Remember the services here on the Lord's Day. Okay. Anyone else? Okay, let's pray.